Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over to the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Please be seated. As we continue in the chronological ministry, life and ministry of Jesus, we come to this point. He's about, again, we're about a year away from the crucifixion. So he's been with us in public ministry for two and a half years. Nobody's really 100% sure what it is, how long he was in ministry. He's about a year away from his from the final Passover and from and his death and his resurrection. And he's still up in Capernaum. He's still hanging up in the northern part of Israel. And he comes to this time when, if you recall, he had just fed just a multitude of people, 5,000 men alone. So, there's some estimation. What exactly does that mean? 5,000 men plus women and children, upwards, by some estimations, as much as 20,000 people. And he fed them by the dividing of fishes and loaves out of a little boy's luncheon. And so now he's come to this point. And as we read this this very short passage in John, it's a very familiar story with us. Jesus walking on the water. And there's another part of it, as you recall, John is writing in a specific way to a specific audience. The Synoptic Gospels, are writing in a specific way to a specific audience. One of the things that John does not talk about, neither does Mark for that matter, and we'll get into that a little bit, is probably one of the most, out of the Jesus walking on the water, what is the one thing that springs to your mind more than anything else about that story?
Peter.
Peter, right? While that is just an amazing part of the story, it is nowhere near the central part of the story. And I think the reason why we concentrate on it is, number one, is we can identify, because, Peter's either heavily criticized for, he's idolized for the fact that, he walked on water, and then he's criticized for the fact that he sank. There's a lot of indication in scripture as well as tradition that Peter basically just gave the gospel to Mark to write down. And so Mark was the one that actually was a scribe for Peter's description of what occurred. And the Gospel of Mark itself does not have that account. There's some estimation that maybe it's because, Peter was a little too shy, too humble to actually say anything about it. It may be because he just didn't want to be criticized, for saying, you sank. Yeah, well, I got out of the boat. Okay. That's not what we're going to be concentrating on in any stretch of imagination. There are two, I think, very main issues to this chapter. And we're going to be going through, and we're going to be referring to Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6 to fill in some of the blanks that John doesn't necessarily think is important. Why does John leave out those things? Because to him, the miracle is not the issue. With John, whenever he records a miracle, it's for the message. There's an important message in the miracle. Here are the two main issues in this chapter of Jesus' life. There are two types of storms. There's corrective and there's directive. We find ourselves in the midst of great trouble because of something we've done or failed to do, feeling like we're sinking. And something comes into our life that is just disastrous, and we feel like we're tossed around. That's a corrective storm. If you want a notion of what a corrective storm would be, look at Jonah. We find ourselves also in the midst of great trouble because we are walking in obedience to God's will for us. And that's because it's a directive. God has told us to do something very specific, and he also told us that as we walk in his way, we are going to encounter encounter opposition, and in some cases, we're even going to encounter persecution. There are things that we have no control over that are going to come in on our lives because we are following directive. So there are two types of storms. There is corrective, and there is directive. The other main issue of this point, and that's brought out much better in Mark and Matthew, I believe, than John himself, in John's gospel is that Jesus is praying on the hill before he is walking on the water. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus' care for us in the midst of these storms. So those are the two areas that I'm going to concentrate on as we go through this this narrative. So in verse 15 of John 6, it says that therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So and Matthew tells us that he went to the mountain to pray. So Jesus was jealous for this time that he spent alone with his Father. That was something that he made an absolute cornerstone of his life and something that we can learn from. If we want to be Christ-like, that I think that's the first order of business, is to crave that time with our Father. And, you know, he was in the midst of great ministries to others, and he could not neglect prayer. It did not drive his ministry. His life did not drive him from prayer. It drove him to it. You know, he had a hard, full day ministering to others. I mean, he had just fed 10, 20,000 people. And he had taught them the entire day. That's why they were there. He had been teaching them the entire day. But he was so jealous of his time with God, the Father, that he went up to the mountain to pray. Jesus was not impressed. He wasn't seduced by crowds that wanted to make him king. He turned his back, as a matter of fact, on the crowd, and he went to pray because Jesus was more interested in being with his Father than in hearing the applause of anybody. His desire was more for the Lord than it was for any popularity. It was his desire for the Lord was greater than any desire for applause. Now, the reason why they wanted to make him king, first of all, is a political title. And they were willing to support Jesus because they wanted to use him to throw off Roman opposition. However he did that, whether it was through Herod, whether it was through, you know, when he went down to Jerusalem and, you know, kind of took over there, whatever that was they wanted. You know, they just desired him to be king. They wanted to be set free from this stuff. Now, later in John 6, we're also going to read that Jesus tells the crowds that followed him. What happened was, as all this occurred, by the time they got to the other side, the crowd was there. And they were still following him. You know, hey, hours have transpired. We're hungry again. And so Jesus tells the crowd that followed him to the other side of the shore that they pursued him because he fed them. They wanted him to be king of their belly. That's what politicians promise you. That's what religious charlatans promise you, is to feed you, to make sure that you are prosperous and never hungry, to make sure that you have everything that you could possibly want. And that's what we seem to desire even today. You know, I can't fault this crowd for wanting this. I mean, my gosh, man, they've got an instant bread line in this guy. I mean, can you imagine if there were somebody running for office today that could do this very thing? Would you not vote for him? Or her, you know, is there, what better way to take care of things than somebody that can just fulfill your needs, man? But they wanted him to be king of their belly. The thing is that Jesus had already resolved this issue after fasting in the desert and being visited by Satan. Satan tempted him with this very thing, not only with needing bread, but also, like so many of us crave, needing notoriety, needing fame. Jesus said, man, I've already taken care of that. He'd already settled that issue in his life. He doesn't want to be king of our bellies. He wants to be king of our hearts. So Jesus, the very king of all creation, came to welcome people to his kingdom, but the crowd tried to force him to a kingdom of their own making. And when we do that, when we try to force Jesus into our kingdom of our own making, we not only don't get our kingdom, but we lose his. So it says that Jesus gathered his disciples and he got them down to the sea and he got them into the boat. Matthew and Mark actually tell us that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and he set them off across the Sea of Galilee. And off they went this is important to understand in the narrative. They got in the boat and they went across because Jesus told them to. We don't know why he did it. It's not made clear. So there's some things that we can surmise. Maybe he thought that it was good for them, just as he needed to go up to the mountain to pray, he thought it would be good for them to get out of the area. Maybe they were looking around thinking, hey, this is a good thing. I mean, just look at our poll numbers just spike, you know, after this. This is an awesome thing. So, you know, maybe he's getting them out because the multitudes are going to cling to them and to him. You know, I mean, my goodness, they are in the inner circle. You know, maybe he was getting them out of there because his disciples are already beginning to be caught up in that wild enthusiasm. But he says, I want you in the boat. I'll see you on the other side. So he puts them in the boat. And it says, according to Mark 6:45, that Jesus compelled them. He didn't ask them. He said, you go now. Get in the boat and go. And Matthew 14:22, this is so important. If you want to turn there and highlight that, underline it. Matthew 14:22 states that Jesus told them to go before him to the other side. Why is that so important to understand? Go before him to the other side. There is an element of a promise here and an expectation that they would reach the other side. Now, when they started off, no question, you know, who cares? It's dark. We're fishermen. We go out in this stuff all the time. The sea is good. We're going to go out. You know, how often have we started off on that very kind of thing where Jesus has set us off onto something and it's not ideal conditions, but we're good to it. We're used to it. You know, the sea's calm. You know, things are ready to go. Things look good, right? And so we set out. It says that as he set out, Jesus went up on the hillside. The Sea of Galilee kind of sits out in a valley, and it's surrounded by hills. And he's sitting up in a hill, what we would call a hill. They call it a mountain. But what we would call a hill, he sits up in a hill above the Sea of Galilee. And it says he saw them straining at the rowing as they attempted to cross the lake in the face of the wind. They couldn't see him. It was dark. They were 3 miles out in the middle of the lake. Jesus was up on the hill. He could see them. So there are two good reasons at this point for them to put away the fear that they're experiencing. Let me stop there for a moment and continue the narrative. As they're getting across, like I said, about 2 to 3 miles across, the Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level. It's in kind of a bowl shape. And it's not uncommon, even today, because of the way that it sits, and I'm not going to get into all the science of it, but basically what happens is it is not uncommon for the Sea of Galilee to all of a sudden rise up in a great storm. In a great storm with a lot of chops, a lot of wave. I don't know if anybody's ever been on a boat, especially if you've been out in the ocean, especially during a rough storm. It is not fun. We used to go out fishing off the coast of Florida all the time. And that was one of the things that I feared most. As a matter of fact, when I realized I was going to be a father, that was one of the first things that I said, is this something, even though this seems to be safe, is this something that I can continue to do in good conscience, knowing that it could cost me my life? I mean, because that's how real it is whenever you're out there in a storm on the water. You have no control. You have zero control. You're tossed about as the waves, you know. A seasoned fisherman can cut you through waves a little bit, you know, but only takes one nice swell and you're done. You're capsized. Well, these guys have been out there, you know, they've been in storms before. As a matter of fact, they've been in a storm once before, right? With Jesus. Jesus was in the boat. He's sleeping, man. He's tired and he has not a care in the world because he knows who's in control of the sea. And they come and they scream, don't you care that we're about to perish? And he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. But see, this time, there's no Jesus. They remember that first time, but this time, there's no Jesus. So there are two good reasons to put away fear. One reason may be that the problem is not nearly as bad as one had thought. Perhaps your own imagination has exaggerated the danger. The other reason is that even though the problem may be real, we can always, always, always count on a greater solution when we have Christ in our lives. So it says the sea arose You know, the wind was bad enough. The wind was whipping up the waters. And it says a great wind was blowing. And so they're in the midst of this dangerous, brutal storm. And it says that Jesus began to come to them, walking on the water, when they'd rowed out about 3 or 4 miles. Despite all the rowing that they'd been doing, they'd made very little progress. Maybe 6 to 8 hours at this point, and they're only halfway across. And this is, I mean, it's not a huge lake. I mean, it takes some time, but certainly that should have been more than enough time for them to get across. And they were only halfway across because of the struggle they were coming against. It says that Jesus saw them straining at rowing. He actually from the hillside saw them straining at the rowing. Now, what that means is that he supernaturally saw them. This is, again, in the middle of the dark, in the middle of the night, in the dark, and he's up on a hill, and so he sees them. He supernaturally sees them, and it says that they're straining. Now, you might think that means, oh my gosh, we're just working really hard to get across. No, that word is the same root word used in torment and torture. They were being brutalized by this storm. They were doing everything they could. And to their credit, what were they trying to do? Get across to the other side. In this first storm upon the Sea of Galilee, the disciples were terrified. In the second storm, I think they were more frustrated than afraid. They had an understanding that Jesus was with them. Even though he was not physically with them, they understood that Jesus had not abandoned them. They were still trying to get to the other side. And they were in this place of frustration. This is so important to understand. They were in this place of frustration at the will of Jesus doing exactly what he had told them to do. This is not a corrective storm. Again, look to Jonah for that. It is a directive storm to test and increase their faith. Jesus told them to do something, and immediately they hit some of the greatest opposition they'd ever seen. But they had the promise of Jesus to hold to. I will see you on the other side. I told you, I'll see you on the other side. Now, how many times do you think, hopefully, that had run through their mind as they said, as they're rowing through this, as they're being tormented by this storm? How many times did it occur to them? He said, I will see you on the other side. Come on, guys, keep rowing, keep rowing. He said, I will see. Thomas, man, you got to put your back in it. He said, I will see you on the other side. John, come on, brother. He said, I'll see you on the other side. You may be in a storm right now, not of your own making, not out of disobedience or sin, but because you've been faithfully, honestly obeying God. Now, you may have made mistakes and dealt with those consequences, but you're faithfully trying to get to the other side because Jesus told you to. You need to hold on to that promise that Jesus sent you out, even though there may be pain involved, even feeling a bit like torment. You might be being criticized because you're in a situation that nobody seems to understand, but you know you heard God say. And so you've got this storm swirling around you, and it feels like torment. But you know you heard God say, depart in the boat. So there's a personal application here. There's a personal understanding of this. As the body of Christ, we're in a storm right now that threatens to capsize us if it were not for the fact that we are in the direct will of God, faithfully teaching and living out His Word in the power of His Spirit and the shadow of His grace. And we are in the middle of a storm right now. As the nation falls further into sin, we see the church in the U.S. going the same way as Europe, caught in compromise, lacking in power. We hold to the Word and the promises of God in the midst of this storm. John 14:1-4, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. I will see you on the other side. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that there I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So when Jesus tells us not to let our hearts be in a tumult as if being tossed in the waves of uncertainty, he gives us reason for that assurance, not just empty platitude. In Christ, there is always a future. Though it may not be dramatically changed, it may or may not be dramatically changed from the present. In Christ, there is always a future. In Jesus, there is always an end to the tragedy, the sorrow, and the confusion, because he promised that where he is, we will also be. Always in his presence, always in his care. So if where he is, we will also be, it only goes to reason that where we are, he will also be, as long as we are following him, as long as we're doing what he has called us to do. Perhaps the circumstances are too difficult to allow you to see the end, but the promise remains. Regardless of whether you can see it or not, the promise remains. I'll guarantee you those apostles did not see the other shore, but they knew it was there, and they knew that they were going to get there. Because Jesus said, I will see you on the other side. Just because we don't see the shore does not mean that it's not there. And the other important thing to understand here is that Mark 6:48 says that Jesus watched the disciples as they rowed across the lake. His eye was on them the whole time. They were in the will of Jesus. They were watched by Jesus. They were working hard in frustration all the time. And so we hold on to that. In Hebrews 7:25, as it describes the wonderful priesthood that Jesus has established, it says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He was on the hill praying for these guys as he saw them struggle. He is on his throne from a very wonderful vantage point, seeing all the struggle that you're in. And he is praying for you. He is making intercession for you. He is before the very throne of God saying, Father, you see that the struggles they're in. I'm going to go to them. I'm going to bring them comfort. I'm going to settle a storm in their life. Regardless of the tumult of our lives, Jesus is in constant watch in the stability of the eternal. He came to the boat when it was in the middle of the sea, after they had exhausted themselves, rowing against the waves, in this torment. And it says they saw Jesus walking on the sea and they were afraid. Mark 6:49 and 50 says the disciples were afraid because they thought Jesus walking on the water was a ghost or a spirit. So it wasn't the storm that was freaking them out. It was this phantasm that was coming their way. What is going on there? As if this is not enough. Now we got that to deal with. And so they're freaking out. And by the way, this isn't like, oh no, what's going on? It basically translates, if you were to unpack that, it basically translates like they screamed like little girls. They were terrified. And then Mark adds that he was going to them as if he meant to pass by them, as in he was overtaking them. Why was he doing that? Was he just going to kind of wave to him, go, I told you I was going to see you on the other side? maybe that was enough just to see him go, oh, there's Jesus. Okay, we're going to get there. I don't know. But Mark says, that he meant to pass them by. So the disciples were not ready for any kind of supernatural help. They knew that Jesus commanded them to do this, and they set out to do it, but without any direct help from him. And so now they're seeing this supernatural event coming on, and it freaked them out. Now, I'm thinking that they also had a very tacit reminder right in the boat with them of that basket of bread that they just collected, 12 of them, from that massive feeding that they had just had, because they went straight from that to the boat. So they're all carrying a little basket. So very possibly they're looking at that even as a reminder. The bread of life has given us this, and it's sitting in our boat. And so Jesus has proven to be able to do pretty much anything. And so in verse 20 of John 6, he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. For Jesus, it was enough to announce his presence. And he was with his disciples, and he met them in their greatest point of frustration and fear. And he said, don't be afraid. Because Jesus was there, that's exactly what they needed. Even though it came in a really weird way, that there was nothing that could have possibly have prepared them for him to come to them this way. There was nothing they'd ever read in Scripture, nothing they'd ever seen in nature that would have allowed them to understand that Jesus could possibly do this. And then we come to the account in Matthew 14, verse 28 to 32, that's when Peter asked Jesus. He says, "Can I come out and walk to you? If this is indeed you, can I come out to you?" And he did walk on water for a short time. You know, it says, let me just read it to you. So Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come out of down out of the boat means that he had to, I mean, this is a pretty big ship. It's a nice size fishing boat. He had to crawl down off the side of the boat, hang there for a moment, I guess. Maybe there's some ropes. I don't know. And kind of drop onto the water. This isn't like stepping out of a rowboat. As he came down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. So the things, you know, the storm is still going on. Jesus hasn't calmed the storm. He hasn't rebuked the wind and the waves yet. You know, he hasn't done any of that. You know, there's still a lot of stuff going on. So when the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, of you a little faith, why do you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Now, I'm impressed. I would love to have that kind of faith. Jesus, if that's you, and if, by the way, it doesn't mean I'm questioning that. It really should be translated. Since that's you, hey, Jesus, I see you there. I'm going to come out. Great, Peter, come on out. How many of us have that kind of guts to do that? You know, to step out of the boat. And then how many of us, just like Peter, take our eyes off of Jesus, and we put our eyes back on the circumstances, and we begin to sink. The request was bold, man. But Peter had seen enough. Peter had seen enough that perhaps, you know, he said, "Hey, I think the Lord can do this." The theologian by the name of Bruce said, "Peter walked on the water but feared the wind. Such is human nature, often achieving great things and at fault in little things." And we could also take from this that our prayers of desperation, you know, when Peter said, "Lord, save me," Jesus didn't say, "I'm sorry, Peter, but that wasn't said in the King's English, and it needs to be at least 3 to 5 minutes long for me to even have your, you know, to even get my attention." "Lord, save me." When we cry out in those times, you know, that's sufficient. So even when Peter failed, Jesus didn't say, "You deserve it. I'm just going to let you go under a little bit more so you'll never forget this lesson." So he reached out and grabbed him, and Jesus brought him back to the boat. And then once Jesus had rescued Peter, you know, he wasn't rescuing him or teaching at that, you know, at that point, saying, "You really need to understand this." He grabbed his hand and he rescued him because he's so gracious. He's so merciful that he pulled him up. And then that's when he said, "Peter, we need to talk. You need to learn something from this." Peter shows us the weakness of little faith. This is a great passage from David Guzik, actually. It's a little bit long, but it's well worth it. Peter here shows us the weakness of little faith. Little faith is often found in places where we might expect great faith. Little faith is far too eager for signs. Little faith is apt to have too high an opinion of its own power. Little faith is too much affected by its surroundings. Little faith is too quick to exaggerate the peril. Yet Peter also shows us some of the strengths of little faith. Little faith is true faith. Little faith will obey the words of Jesus. Little faith struggles to come to Jesus. Little faith will accomplish great things for a time. Little faith will pray when it is in trouble. And little faith is safe because Jesus is near. Charles Spurgeon said, "You do believe, and if you believe, why doubt? If faith, why little faith? If you doubt, why believe? And if you believe, why doubt?" Jesus only asked this question of Peter once, and it was only when he was in the boat. And I think that's a reasonable question to ask. Why did you doubt? Because he did want Peter to understand what it is that occurred. Doubt is literally to be divided in two, and true faith is singly minded, being focused on Jesus. And that's what that doubt means, that it's divided, that you're divided in what you truly believe. Do you have any reason in your life? And I want you to be honest, because there's nobody asking this question to you but me, and there's nobody that you're going to answer to but yourself and the Lord. Do you have any reason for doubting Jesus and his promises. Have you ever found God unfaithful to his promise? Has somebody told you, I followed God once, I tried that, this is what I've heard best, I tried Christianity and it failed. It didn't work. Is your problem so new, so extremely difficult, so unheard of, that you're certain God has never had to deal with this kind of situation before? Have you ever known God to abolish his promises and say that one is no longer in effect? Have you ever known God to change? You need to ask yourself, I need to ask myself, is there any reason for doubting Jesus and his promises? So it says that then they willingly received him into the boat. Now, this is so important to understand. Now, it says here that, it says in Matthew, they got in the boat and the wind stopped. In John, it says they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land when they were going, or where they were going. But you think about it, it says they willingly received him into the boat. Jesus was not willing to come into the boat until they invited him in. Now, we can certainly apply that to our own lives. You know, Jesus waits to be welcomed into the situation. Remember, he was going as if to go by. Come on in, Jesus, come on over. Basically making himself, his presence known, making his willingness to be there. But what we have to do is say, Jesus, I need you. I need to invite you into the situation. I need you to invite you into the boat. And so it was at that point, he was willingly received. And they said, we need you. We need you now. And so Jesus came into the boat. Everything calmed. And then immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. When they had willingly received, isn't that cool? when he came into the boat, they were at the shoreline. That's awesome. They had been just moments before rowing and pushing against this so much as to be in torment. And just with the help of Jesus, they had done exactly what he said they were going to do. I'll see you on the other side. So Jesus rescued his disciples from frustration and futility. He has told us over and over again that the work is hard. This is not an easy thing. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, is going to be difficult. First of all, you're fighting against the world. And the world is going to come against you. It's going to persecute you. The world is going, we are blessed because of it. The world is not going to understand these things. And it's going to be difficult. He constantly refers to the labor of the harvest as labor. This is labor. But he never wants us to work in futility. Their work hadn't been a waste, but it waited for that touch of divine power and divine presence. Jesus had just refused to be recognized as king, but this assured them that he was full of divine power, even though he didn't claim a throne. He wasn't there for popularity. He wasn't there for opinion. He did not ever desire or try to live up to anybody's expectation. He simply desired the Lord. And so his desire was to do exactly as God had called him to do. And then it says in Matthew and in Mark, I believe, the one thing that we should all come to do, those who were in the boat came and worshiped him. They moved quickly from fearing the storm to worshiping Jesus. Considering what God had just done, I think that's the right thing to do, obviously. I mean, the love that he showed them, the fact that he cared for them, the fact that he rescued Peter, you know. Oh God, oh man, there's only 11 apostles now, but I really wanted you guys to understand what lack of faith means. And so he had to let Peter go. He didn't do that. And so they did not worship him out of fear of retribution. They worshiped him out of extreme reverence, out of fear of the fact that this is a holy God, but it's a God of mercy. He's a God of passion, and he's a God of compassion. And this is the first time that we see so plain an acknowledgement of his being, of him receiving worship as the Son of God. So how do we take this home? Again, there are two types of storms, corrective and directive. And the origin of those storms comes from an understanding of where you are in your life. If you are not walking in the will of God, you might call yourself a Christian, you might doing what you think are all the right things, but if you're not walking in the will of God, because Jonah was definitely a man of God, if you think about it, He was most assuredly a man of God, but he had a strong will. And I ain't going. You can't make me go, because I know exactly what's going to happen if I go. You're going to have mercy on those guys. You're going to forgive those guys, and I hate them. I'm not going. All right, well, you're going to spend 3 days in the belly of a whale, and then I'm going to puke you up exactly where you're not going to want to be. It may be that the Lord has you in a situation because he's trying to bring you into line, because he loves you, because he knows what's going to happen if you continue in the way that you're going. So you might find yourself in that storm. But then there's also that storm where it's directive. When it's a matter of fact, because you're obeying the Lord. God, I have no idea why I'm in the difficulty I am. I was just doing what you told me to do. So that's right. You're in exactly where you are because you were doing what I told you to do. If you're in a storm because of the sins of your life that are bringing destruction to you and to those around you, repentance is the only answer. If the storm is because of obedience, relying upon the promises of God and his supernatural power are the only answer. We also need to remember that while not always visible, Jesus is always present. From a wonderful vantage point, he can see all that we're dealing with, and he is in constant intercession for us. We have to remember that. Just as he sat on the vantage point of that hill, seeing supernaturally what was going on in the midst of the storm, and these guys are in torment, and he is praying for them. He is just, Father, I know how much difficulty they're in, and I'm going to go to them. He has that same vantage point from the very throne of God, where he sees you in the midst of your life, in the midst of the difficulty that you're having, in the midst of the storm, possibly even in torment. And he's saying, I understand what you're going through, and I will, and you will be in my presence. At that right time, upon our invitation, he is willing to come into the situation. Why toil? Why be tormented by applying your own strength to something instead of relying on the power of God? Last week, we understood from the scripture that we are only distributors, we're not manufacturers. There's absolutely nothing that we can give that we cannot, that has not been given to us by God. This week, he's saying, why do you toil when you have that supernatural power available to you? If you're in a storm, find out what the source of the storm is and take the appropriate action. You're either going to repent of it or you're going to receive him into the boat. Lord, we thank you so much that you give us this passage of your life. God, so rich with clarity, God, so rich with instruction. Lord Jesus, we just desire to have you come into the boat. Lord, I know every one of us have a situation in our lives that we're dealing with, something that we're toiling with, something that has just been just possibly even tormenting us. Lord, we know, God, I know that there are things in our lives where we just don't know where the next nickel is going to come from. Lord, where we are in our jobs, where we are in our marriages. Lord, we know that there are principalities and powers beyond our control, where nations are rising up and throwing off their chains, throwing off the bonds that you have placed upon us. Lord God, where sin is abounding, Lord, you see us in the storm, and you love us so much. So we thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your provision, for your supernatural power. Lord, we thank you for the promises that we can cling to. And God, we cling to those now. In Jesus' name.